Good morning, everyone, and as we are preparing for the Yom HaDin, I want to go over a very famous pasuk in Mishle, and it's a pasuk that we have looked at before, but it's worthwhile to look at again. Let's find it here. It's Perek Chaf Beis, chapter 22. No, one second, thought I had it. Okay, well, I'll have to quote the pasuk by heart. For some reason, I can't find it today. But it's the famous pasuk, Chanoch l'nar al pi darko. One should train a child according to his derech, his way. Gam,
verse
6. 22, verse 6. Chaf Beis. Okay, there was one. Yeah. Okay, Chaf Beis, thank you. Chaf Beis, pasuk vav. Chanoch l'nar al pi darko. Train your child according to his way. Gam ki yaskin lo yasur mimenu, so that even when he grows old, he shall not turn away from it. Now it's interesting, there are two 180 degree interpretations of this pasuk. Mamash, totally opposite. I'll first give you the negative interpretation, which is not the one that we're going to follow. And that is, you read it like an if. If you give in to whatever your child wants to do, you teach him according to what he wants, then even when he gets old, he's going to stick to those bad midos. Meaning it's actually a negative pasuk that is actually saying children need discipline. They need not to have everything they want to do, because otherwise they're going to get bad habits that are going to remain with them. Now, that of course is true also. Every parent knows there has to be discipline and structure. Although even then, there's an interesting maysa I've heard from a few different gedolim and rebbetzins. In other words, different people. And you know, you think if it's MS. Let's say children are running around, they're screaming, they're making a mess. So a parent gets annoyed. So a gedol once said, and I heard this in the name of different gedolim, different rebbetzins as well, that anything that will not be a problem in 20 years shouldn't be a problem now. By that we mean the following. If a child is lying, if a child is cruel, if a child lacks consideration for other people, that's a problem. That will be a problem in 20 years. So you have to try to intervene. But if a child is running around naked in the house, or the child is climbing up on the table, climbing up on the furniture, they're not going to do that in 20 years. Meaning, it's not really a problem of how they will behave as an adult. So let children be children. They say, Rav Chaim Kanevsky, the Chazon Ish, was walking with his brother-in-law, the Stifler. And Rav Chaim Kanevsky was a little boy. Little boy, whatever, 8 years old. And as they were walking, Rav Chaim, then he wasn't Rav Chaim then, was climbing up on a tree, just climbing trees. And the Stifler was a little embarrassed that in front of the Chazon Ish, Chaim is climbing up on trees, so he kept on telling his son to get down. And the Chazon Ish said, little children are supposed to climb on trees. That's not something you stop a child from doing. Now, you could read very deep Kabbalistic meanings into that. That somehow by climbing up on the tree, that shows the child is looking to for godless, looking for greatness. And when you let him express his greatness, later that'll become the greatness of Torah learning. And sitkus, that's a more deeper pshat. In a superficial level, it just means children have to have freedom. Listen, when he's 25 years old or 30, he's not going to be climbing trees. So why do you make an issue over it now? In other words, discipline should be directed towards those things that will become character flaws in the future. Something that's not going to become a pagan in the future? Let children be children. Children have to be children. Children should be children. Children are not little adults. But there's a stage called childhood. In fact, even games are so significant. Children construct reality based on games and make-believe, and that's a whole structure of how they understand the world. Right? They understand the world by the different types of games. And that is why, by the way, interestingly enough, just to digress for a moment, you'll sometimes find when young children, God forbid, you know, Rahman al-Islam, lose a parent. And I don't mean like a six-month old. I mean a child who, you know, knows he lost an Abba or an Ima. So strangely enough, they'll sometimes start playing games. They'll be doing things. And, you know, and you're wondering, why aren't they grieving? Why aren't they mourning? Why aren't they talking about this tragedy? You know, I want to help them. I want to give them chizuk. I want to give them guidance. But you know that a child playing a game is a way of dealing with reality. And it's a very, very important part of how they deal with reality by these make-believe games. So the point I'm making is that even the negative meaning of the pasuk, don't give a child everything he wants, lest he become old and do that way, that does not mean you intervene in every situation. There are going to be times in which the idea is, let children be children. But when it comes to cruelty, when it comes to lying, when it comes to disrespect even to parents, there is a chiyuv to intervene on a certain level. Although even Makibud Aviyim is a very fascinating point. The Gemara basically says, I'm paraphrasing, but this is the yesod of the Gemara, that if you over-discipline a child so that he retaliates in a disrespectful way, it's your sin of lifnei iver, putting a stumbling block in front of a blind person, because it is your behavior that caused the child to violate kibud aviyim. Well, talk about a double whammy. Not only do I get disrespect for my kid, but I get the aveira for getting that disrespect because I'm over on lifnei iver lo sitim miksha. So you have to be very, very careful. Even when you're insisting on kibud aviyim, you have to be careful not to be too strict. Okay. Now, be it as it may, this is pshat number one. Pshat number one is, if you train a child by giving him what he wants, then when he's old, he's going to be selfish and stingy as well. That is pshat number one. But the Vilna Gaon gives a pshat that is 180 degrees the opposite. It is not describing what you shouldn't do. It's describing what you should do. And he says that every single person that comes into the world has a unique derech and a unique personality. And you really cannot change that personality. You cannot try to change it. Just as the Gemara says, the person that is born under the constellation of Mars, Mazal Ma'adim, Mars is the red planet, the planet of blood, will have a bloodlust. He will love bloodshed. And you can't change that. That is his nature. He is born with his nature. But he can decide to be a shochet, who sheds blood in order to enable people to eat kosher meat, a mitzvah. Or he could be a mohel, bringing children into the bris of Avraham Avinu, or he could be a murderer. In other words, this is a very important yesod about bechira. Bechira is free will. Free will doesn't mean you become a different person, but you take the kochot, you take the powers and the traits that you have, and you direct them in a positive way. Now, today, scientists don't talk about mazel. They don't talk about the constellation. And whether or not there are mazalot, or whether mazalot have an influence on your personality, is a very big machlokas. As you know, the Rambam himself totally disagreed with astrology. The Rambam says astrology is a pseudoscience. It's not MS. And if Chazal referred to it, they were referring to it as a mashal for different things. Other people say there is astrology. The Ibn Ezra, in fact, was a big proponent of astrology. But you see, that's not important. It's not important whether we talk about astrology or whether we talk about DNA. Because the common denominator is you're born a certain way. Chazal referred to the thing that you're born with as your mazel. A scientist might say you're born with certain genetic propensities. In other words, it makes no difference if mazel or DNA, that's just a matter of is it up there or is it in here? But it's fixed. It's deterministic. You cannot change it. But your bechira is to take the kochot that you have and channel and use them in a positive way. And that is chanoch lenar al pi darko. So for example, just to give you a simple example, if you have a child who's kind of very active, I don't mean a clinical illness, sounds like an ADD, that's overdiagnosed anyway, but I don't mean it's a sickness, but just stuff, you know, he's more restless. So you don't try to make him sit at the Shabbos table for 4 hours. That's not fair. That's not right. He'll go crazy. And what's going to happen is he will develop a very, very negative sense of Shabbos or going to shul, etc. But rather, you can take that, I'm using hyperactivity in a non-technical sense, you can take the hyperactivity and he could be the one that sets up for an Onik Shabbos, or he's the one that arranges Shabbatos. Right? He may not be the one that could sit for 8 hours and learn. Now, we don't mean, the Vilna Gaon certainly doesn't mean, that you simply take a person and tell him never to grow, and never to improve, and never to work on himself. Of course he must. He must work on himself to sit and learn and daven and the like. But fundamentally, you work with the personality. You don't try to squelch the personality. Because that causes depression, it causes anxiety, and ultimately it means he'll reject it. As the Vilna Gaon says, maybe in the short term, you can scare your kid in behaving the right way. Although even today, that doesn't work. But you know, but in the Vilna Gaon's time it worked. People were scared of their parents a little bit. He says, you can scare your child, but when he grows up and he's free of you, he or she will do what they want. Right? In other words, the Gamti Yaskin, he will do his own thing. But if you give him a chinuch that is mati'im, according to his personality, then that will become a permanent part of him. Because that will give him a simcha in life and a simcha in Avodas Hashem. Because he's working with his personality. You're working with him. So this is a big, big challenge. It's a challenge for parents. It's a very big challenge, obviously, in schools. Cheder, Yeshiva Katana, Yeshiva Gedola, because it gets much, much harder. See, this is why the ideal educational system is Vishinatim Luvanach. You know, historians have pointed out that the Jewish nation is the very first nation in the history of the world that had what you would call universal public education. It was in Torah, but, and that is, Yoshua ben Gamla was a Kohen Gadol of the Bayis Sheni. And he saw there were many orphans or people whose parents couldn't teach them. So he created a school system, a cheder, which was publicly financed, no tuition, meaning to say, parents didn't pay tuition. It was like a, mom is like a public school. Parents didn't pay tuition. Rather, there was a tax on the whole Jewish community to have mostos of chinuch. Mom is the way of public, how the way of secular public school works. In fact, people are discussing, you know, should we go back to that method of the whole community, even if you don't have children, you have to support mostos of chinuch. So this is an amazing thing. This is the first nation in world history that created free public education. something to be proud of. But if you look in the Gemara, you actually see it is second best. It's a b'di'evet. It was not the best system. The best system is v'shinatam levanecha, that a parent teaches a child. It is only when Rabbi Yeshua ben Gamla saw that, number one, there were many orphans, that nobody was taking care of them, and number two, there were also parents who either didn't have the time or the ability or the Torah knowledge to teach their children. So we had to create schools. Nebuch. Schools are b'di'evet. L'chatchila, homeschooling. B'shinatam levanecha. Now why is that so good? Why is homeschooling so great? Because once again, chanoch l'nar al pi darko, when it's my child, I ideally would take the time to really know. Of course, it doesn't always work that way because parents also get irritated and the like. But the theory would be, in a class of 20 Talmidim, or even more than 20 Talmidim or Talmidov, how is it shayach for me to teach according to every person's individuality? So Nebuch, it's a big compromise. The Rebbeim and the Morot, you know, do the best we can. Baruch Hashem, we have very, very dedicated teachers. Chas v'shalom, I don't want to be critical at all. But l'maisa, it's virtually impossible to truly have a chanoch l'nar al pi darko when you have a situation of more than a one-to-one student-teacher teacher ratio. So this is the inyan of chanoch l'nar al pi darko. And I remember years ago, I taught for a while. This is actually right when I got married, all the way back in the 80s, early 80s. I taught at the University of Illinois, Champaign-Urbana. I don't know if any of you know that part of the country. There was no, at the time, there was no Jewish community there. There was not even a Chabad house. There was not even a Chabad house. So they had a Chabad house in Thailand, but not in Champaign-Urbana. So I used to commute. It's around a two-hour drive from Chicago. I used to take a commuter plane, a tiny little commuter plane from Chicago to Champaign when it was the winter, whenever I felt like benching Gomel, every single time we had the trip. But there were two Shomer Shabbos professors at the University of Illinois. One only had boys, one only had girls. It was interesting, two different families, just to show you the difference. One taught in computer science, which was a very well-funded specialty, so they kind of lived an affluent life. And the other taught in the classics department, which was very impoverished. So you can remember, see, the same university, you could see different departments had different economic standards. But I remember that when I used to stay over at the houses of the different people, so one of the professor with the boys, every night, you know, his kids went to public school. Never, they went to public school. There was no yeshiva b'chlau. But every night he would learn with his kids for 2 hours. Now you could say, well, 2 hours, that's not a lot, you know, in the yeshiva you'd have many more hours. And you know, I understand that's a problem. I'm not advocating a person to move to a place without a yeshiva, but I have to say there was something very beautiful in the fact that a parent took the direct achrayat, the direct responsibility for teaching the son Torah. Number one, that communicated to the son that even in this environment, Limud HaTorah was so important, and we have to be Moser Nefesh, and we have to make time for it, as opposed to, you know, passing off the child to the school and let the school take care of everything. And Baruch Hashem, I know one of the children grew up to be a Rav. I mean, all of them are religious, all of them are Shomer Shabbos, one is a Rav, one is a lawyer, whatever. But as I say, I really had a very strong regesh that this was v'shinatam levanecha mamish. And although, as I say, I would never say we should put ourselves in those sevivos, but there's something we can learn from that type of behavior as well. And this is gebayt. This is based on chanoch l'nar al pi darko, being attuned to the individuality of our students. And this really plays across every single level of yeshiva education. Even when somebody is in a yeshiva gedola, let's say a highest level yeshiva, not everybody is mesugal for what we call lumdas, the very deep analytical type of learning. Some need to learn on a more basic level. Some need to learn on a more practical level, halacha l'maisa. One type of learning style is not for everybody. What's called the yeshiva shederach of learning is a highly intellectual, highly analytical method of learning that is basically for very bright people. Now, everybody is bright in some ways, but some people are not bright in the particular analytical way. They may be bright in many other ways. There may be emotional intelligence. There may be memory, spatial intelligence. In fact, there's all sorts of chalokim of Torah that can be picked up by a person who is not necessarily attuned to the lumdus of yeshiva, but he can learn many, many things. I remember reading many, many years ago, although I've never documented it, to see if it's true, but it was recorded as a maisa, that the Maharal had a grandson, and the grandson was not gifted in learning. He was not able to really learn Gemara very well, but he was very skilled with his hands. He was and he became a silversmith. He could make things out of the silver and gold. So the Maharal had him make models of the Beis Hamikdash and the Mizbeach, and through working with his hands, he was able to master many of the complicated halachos of the Beis Hamikdash and the Korbanos, because he couldn't learn it through logic or even hearing about it. But if he could visualize and actually do it, he was able to learn it that way. Now, the problem is, we have a catch-22 in the yeshiva world, and the catch-22 is very obvious. Those people who will become rabbeim are the people who bedavka are very successful at learning in that particular way. So consequently, the way they teach will be the way they learn. And once again, therefore, if you have students who are not attuned to that particular method of learning, they will have a lot of difficulty. Right? So once again, it just shows the idea of Chanoch Lenar Alpi Darko, a very, very big yesod in how we parent and how we raise our children. Every child has to be different. You know, I remember I was once, I think I probably told this story over the years, but I was once with a fellow, and he was dropping off his kids to Chadorim. And every child went to a different cheder. One went to a Hasidish cheder, and one went to a Yiddish speaking, one went to a Dati Liumi cheder, and one went to a regular Haredi cheder. So in his car, he had a bunch of different head coverings that he had to put on his head as he entered each cheder. He had a black hat, he had a beret, he had a kippah serugah, he had a velvet kippah, and every time, I was just with him, but he had to stop five places, and every place that he stopped, he put on a different kisoy, and one time he was running late, so he went into a Haredi cheder with a kippah serugah. So he comes out around 5 minutes later, and he was shaking a little bit, you know. They told me, okay, we're giving you one chance. If it happens again, the kid is out, you know. So, whatever, we understand. Ain't Sadik Biyaret, Shayatik Abu Yechta, everybody has some of Eiras, all right, so you did it once, don't do it again. Yeah. Yes?
I just read a beautiful article about a young man, exactly as you said. He couldn't sit still, so the Rebbe, his regular teacher, assigned him to bring the chalk, to bring him coffee.
Right.
And I had a son like that where the teacher told him if he couldn't sit still to walk around.
Yep.
His regular teacher gets sick, the substitute teacher comes and chastises him, makes him sit, and makes his boy feel like he is worth nothing.
Yep.
Fast forward, this young man becomes a Mazda technician, and he is able to run around and work with his hands the way he wants.
Right.
And one time he gets an emergency call, and the man that he saves is the substitute teacher.
Oh,
so
oh
the substitute teacher calls him to the house. They had a suda hodaya,
yep.
And he takes the Rebbe into the room, and the two of them start crying because this young man, for years and years, had the heaviness of heart of this teacher who chastised him, and then the Rebbe, they both forgave each other. But you can do such harm on the child,
yeah,
by trying to force him into the derech, the box, so to speak.
Yeah, it's very, very true. And again, it's interesting that it's the Vilna. Thank you very much. It's a beautiful story. It's very interesting that the Vilna Gaon, you know, again, if you had to guess, I gave you two pshatim, and you might have, I would ask you to guess, which one do you think the Vilna Gaon would say? You know, the Vilna Gaon we think is austere, you know, strict. I might have associated the Vilna Gaon with the first one. Don't let him get by with anything, you know, be disciplined. And yet, Fakir, the other way around. It was the great Vilna Gaon who was makir, that the derech of the Torah requires that we respond to the individual personality of the child, right? And this is what the Gra says. It's really one of the most famous, and really maybe one of the most important, and really I shouldn't dread things, but one of the most important teachings in the whole parish is this Yisoid of Chanoch Lamar Opi Darko.
Yes, Rabbutna adds that Am Ki Yaskin Lo Yosur Mimenu, Pshat is that he won't go away from the derech that you've taught him, if that's his derech. Lo Yosur Mimenu is he won't leave the path of being taught and of teaching himself and of being the Chadish himself all the time. If you're teaching him not in his way, then there'll come a time and say, well, why do I need this for? I don't have to change, I don't have to learn, I don't have to. But if you teach him the right way, then he will continue all his
life to grow. The path of chinuch.
He will continue the path of chinuch.
Yeah. Yeah, wow, that's wonderful. You know, I'll tell you, maybe I shouldn't tell you this, but I'll tell you this, because I can't, it's hard for me to control myself. That is, you know, Chaim Soloveitchik was the greatest and deepest of the Rosh Hashivas, I mean, in terms of his depth and amkus and the like. And he had many, many talmidim. And his closest talmid was a person who later became one of the great Rosh Hashivas of Europe, Rav Baruch Ber Lebovich. Rav Baruch Ber. And Rav Baruch Ber literally connected himself to Rav Chaim Belei V'Nefesh. But it is recorded that Rav Baruch Ber was already in Eloi, he was like 16, 17, when he first met Rav Chaim. And Rav Baruch read a totally different derech of learning. And a pilpul, more of a fast derech of learning. And because of his connection to Rav Chaim, he suppressed his derech. He totally forced himself to think a different way. And Rav Yaakov Kamenetsky said, I'm a little uncomfortable saying this, but I'll say it, but Rav Yaakov said it, that as great a gadol as Rav Baruch Ber was, he would have been even greater had he not suppressed. Rav Baruch Ber deliberately did an act of suppression. And in fact, it's brought down that when he was nervous or tense, he reverted to the old style of Chiddush HaTorah. he went back to his natural way, but otherwise he deliberately forced himself into Rav Chaim's mode. So what you see is, again, I'm a little uncomfortable with the story, but what you see is that even the greatest Gadol Shebe Gadolim has to find his own voice and not necessarily try to imitate another Gadol Shebe Gadolim. That even among the Gadolim, the Gadol needs to be different in that way. Okay. So, seen in this connection, I wanted to share with you something from yesterday's Parsha that ties into this, at least in an indirect way. And that is, we read at the beginning of the Parsha a very, very disturbing mitzvah, and I'm not going to address all of the pratim of this mitzvah. The Eisha Shefas Toar, the woman that is captured in time of war, in which essentially the Torah permits forcibly taking her as a wife if you follow a certain ritual. And this raises many, many, many ethical problems, to be sure. And indeed, Chazal described the whole mitzvah of Yefas Toar as Dibra Torah Keneged Yetzer Hara. The Torah understands that in time of war, the passions are inflamed, and if the Torah wouldn't give the man some way to do this, he would do things that are a lot worse, and therefore the Torah created a ritual in the hope, of course, that if he has to go through this whole rigmarole, he's going to say, forget it. In other words, the whole purpose of Eisha Shefas Toar is to discourage him from being with her and taking her, But by giving him a theoretical way that he could be with her, that would prevent him from rape and from other things and the like. Okay. Again, it raises many, many ethical problems. You may have recalled in the news a few months ago, maybe a year or two ago, the Rav Tzavai of the IDF published an article, a theoretical article, about whether Eishes Shabbos Torah would apply today. It was mamish a theoretical rabbinic article, and the press got a hold of it, and I think either the guy before this one had to resign, or there was a whole scandal because it looked like he was advocating Eishes Shabbos Torah Bisman is that, which of course is not the case. But what I want to share, the reason I'm bringing it up is not for the pshat, because the pshat is very difficult, but for something that the Aruch Chaim brings from the Zohar, that Eishes Shabbos Torah is an allegory or a mashal of the process of tshuva. And it begins this way. Ki seitzei la milchama ala yevecha. When you go out and wage war against your enemy, the Zohar says, who is your enemy? Who is the enemy that wants to destroy you more than anything else in the world? It is the Yetzer Hara. And you have to fight a war against the Yetzer Hara. When you go out to fight a war against your enemy, you have a promise from Hashem. Hashem will give that enemy into your hands. You can win that war. And then you will see in captivity a beautiful woman. So the Zohar says, the beautiful woman is your neshama. Your neshama is described as a beautiful woman, radiant, holy, filled with kedusha and potential. But you see it captured by this enemy, the Yetzer Hara. So what you want to do is you want to redeem your neshama. You want to reclaim it. You want to bring it back to kedusha. So what do? It gives you a process. Gilcha es rosha, shave her head, shave her hair. The yasasa siret, let her fingernails grow long. So the Aruch Chaim says, explaining the Zohar, says that the process of how do I reclaim my neshama and bring it back to kedusha, I cut away all the false ideas, right? The hair comes out of the head. All of the false and distorting ideas that a person absorbs from a secular and decadent world. Get rid of them. Shave them away. So that's the first step. Disengage from all of the tumah. Now the second step is let your fingernails grow long. Now what do you do with your hands? You grab things. So grabbing with the hands connotes my connection to materialistic pleasures. When my fingernails are long, I'm not able to grab. So that means disengage from materialism, meaning disengage from false ideas, limit your connection to the hedonistic and materialistic pressures of the world. And then this beautiful neshama cries for her father and mother. A month of days. So the Zohar says, her father is Hashem, because she betrayed Hashem by giving into the Yetzer Hara. Her mother is the Jewish people, because she hurt the whole Jewish people. So she cries, she repents, she does tshuva for the pain she gave to her father Hashem and her mother the Jewish people. And she does so for a month of days. This is the month of Elul, the Zohar says, in which we sit and we cry and we repent and we look at ourselves to try to purify ourselves before the Yom HaDin. The achar came, and then your neshama is clean and redeemed, and you are reunited with the holiness of your neshama. But then the pasuk goes on and says, "Im lo chafatzta ba," if you don't want this woman, remember the pasuk says, if you don't want to marry this woman, she goes free. So that means if you don't want to be reconnected to your neshama, then let her go don't enslave her. So what this would mean, this is what I would add a little bit, is that if a person doesn't want to do tshuva, they should be honest. They don't want to do tshuva. But they shouldn't distort what they're doing as being good. This is a major issue, particularly, I mean, the immediate example that comes to mind is the issue of gay, you know, homosexual. There is, of course, an Aveira in the Torah of Mishkav Zachor, and obviously people do it, and people have always done it, and if the Torah ushered it, that means people were doing it. And if people do Aveiros, that's a bad thing. Like, but we all do Aveiros, and it's a bad thing. But there's a very big difference between doing an Aveira and knowing it's an Aveira, versus redefining the Aveira as a mitzvah. And that's why the issue of gay marriage is such a problem. What people do is what people do, but you don't put a shtempel, you don't put a gushpanka, you don't put a hechsher on it and make good. And in fact, Chazal identified this a long time ago. Chazal said, Sodom was destroyed not because they practiced sodomy, but because they insisted on writing a kesuvah for it. That's what says in the Bereishis Rabba. The Medrash says, Beferish. Such a thing. So that's the last part of the pasuk. If you don't want to purify your neshama, then don't imprison the neshama by making it affirm things that are not emes. So this is based on the Zohar that the Orach Chaim brings. And the Zohar looks at Eishes Shefas Tovar as the ability to reclaim the purity of our neshama from the enemy that tries to destroy it. And the 30 days is the month, but the Yerach Yamim, the month of days, 29 days, is the month of El.
Current case today in the United States of aiding and abetting is that case against the baker.
Yeah.
Refused to bake a wedding cake.
Yes.
For the gay couple.
That's correct.
Going to reach the Supreme Court.
Well, he won. He won the first time. Now, he won, but now somebody else. You know, I don't want to get into a direction. I mean, basically, the problem basically was that he won his case in the Supreme Court, but he won in a very, very bad way. That set him up for the next case. They basically said, apparently, the Human Rights Commission in Colorado, there was a woman there that was a mishugana. She said openly that religion is a negative, destructive force, and therefore I'm not going to allow religion to have any, you know, relevance here. So the Supreme Court said, well, you're not supposed to say religion is a bad thing. So what's going to happen the second time, that really just said, listen, you can decide against them as long as you don't say religion is bad. So what's going to happen is, this woman is going to shut up this time and not say that, and then he may lose. So He did not get a very good decision from the Supreme Court because of the liberals on the court. I mean, you know, the conservative justices supported the religious claim, but in order to get some of the liberals, they have to put it that way. And I knew when I saw the opinion, I knew they were setting him up for failure the next time. So it's going to happen now. Yeah. If you don't want her, meaning if you truly do not want to do tshuva,
right,
then at the least don't imprison her by making her affirm your aveiros as good things. Meaning acknowledge that I don't want my neshama, I'm not connected to my neshama. Don't make believe that what you're doing is what the neshama wants you to do. In other words, that's what it says. If you don't want to truly marry her, let her go. Do not enslave her. Do not abuse her. And when you make the neshama behave as if some things are right, then you are afflicting the neshama in that way. Okay. So that is point number one about Yafas Tovar. It is an allegory of the process of tshuva. Now, I want to make a point number two, and then we'll come back to Chanoch Lenar Opi Darko. I'll show you how it's connected in a very deep way. Is a comment that Rashi brings. Rashi says, Now this is going back to the pshat of Eishes Shefas Torah. When the Torah gives a man a ritual for getting this woman, what type of war are we talking about? There are two types of wars. There is a war that is called a mitzvah war, milchemet mitzvah, and that's the war against Amalek and the seven nations. And then there's optional wars where the Sanhedrin authorizes a conquest for whatever reason, which we cannot do today. So Rashi says, the parsha of Yefas Toar has to be talking about optional wars. Because in a mitzvah war like Amalek and the seven nations, there are no captives. You must destroy everybody. So how could there be captives? Says Rashi, we must be talking about Milchemet Rishus. This is Rashi. So my question is this. Here's the question I want to ask. If Eishes Shefas Torah is an allegory for the struggle that we have against the Yetzer Hara, if I were to ask you, would you call that a mitzvah war or an optional war? We would say it's a mitzvah war. So why would the Torah stick the allegory of the mitzvah war of the Yetzer Hara in a parsha that is talking about optional wars? It's in the wrong place. Why would this mitzvah... What is an optional war? It does not exist today, but in the time when there was a Sanhedrin, we could get permission to actually wage an aggressive war of conquest. In other words, Hashem could give us rishus through the prophets and the like to actually conquer some territory. Now today we don't have the prophets, we cannot do that. But that's called an optional war. So why would the Milchemes Yetzer be in the context of Milchemet Rishus? Yeah?
Because maybe the idea of free choice.
Yeah.
If it's optional.
Okay, I see. So maybe it's an idea of choice.
So otherwise, mm-hmm. you're not allowing the person to use his free will.
Because tshuva requires a choice, and therefore you put it in the context of choice.
That's my
point. Okay, I hear it. That's a good reason.
But doesn't Tevera also free choice?
Yes. But the point she's making is. The decision to be good or bad is a choice that you have to make, both sides of it, either side of it. So we situate it in something that involves choice. Hashem does not make you sin, and Hashem does not make you do tshuva. You have to make a choice. Someone had a hand up also? But now let me tell you a thought. I'm going to elaborate on a little bit, but from Shlomo Yosef Zevin, it was a great Talmud Chacham. Reb Zevin was a very unique person. He was Nifter maybe 30, 35 years ago. Reb Zevin was a phenomenal Baki in Kol HaTorah Kula, Bavli, Yerushalmi, Shelus Tshuvos. He was a beautiful writer in modern Hebrew. He wrote in modern Hebrew. He was able to write Svarim in a very beautiful Hebrew. He was the founding editor of Encyclopedia Talmudis, and in fact he wrote the table of contents that is still being used after 50 years. And quite unusually, he was a great Talmud Chacham who was connected to all sources of Torah. He knew Rav Kook, he was close to Rav Kook, he was a Chabad Chassid, he was a Mizrahi, he was a Dati Leumi person, he was close to the Brisker Rav and the Chazon Ish, so it's very rare that you find a person who was able to be connected and draw from every stream of Rav Shlomo Yosef Zevin, Rav Zevin. In the Ve'yakov, there's the Zevin Street. It's named after Rav Shlomo Yosef Zevin. His most famous sefer is Moedim B'Halacha. And just to give you a little bit of a trivial detail, although some would call it a major detail, Moedim B'Halacha is still really a masterpiece in which he summarizes all of the halachic issues of all of the Moedim. Shelus, Achuvus, everything. But at the end, he adds what are called the recent Moedim. So he has a perek on Yom HaTzmaut as well. So Art Scroll translated Moedim B'Halacha into the festivals in Halacha, and they left out the chapter on Yom HaTzmaut without indicating that they left something out. So this absolutely enraged some people who noticed this. He says, you know, what gives you rishus to take an author's work and just leave out what he wrote without even indicating that you're leaving it out? So they had a filter. They said, well, if he would have been alive today, you know, he wouldn't have said the same. Okay, whatever it is, Beikach to Beikach. But that shows Rav Zevin was involved in many different shtachim. I doubt that the Brisker Rav read that chapter of Moedim B'Halacha anyway. But okay, or any part. Okay, in any event, here's what Rav Zevin says. And Rav Zevin writes the following. Even though it's true that the war against the Yetzer Hara is a milchemes mitzvah, of course, but the way you fight it is the way you fight a milchemes rishus. What does that mean? In a milchemes mitzvah, the enemy is destroyed. In a milchemes rishus, the enemy is captured and subjugated. And Rav Zevin says, when we do tshuva, we don't destroy our past. We capture and subjugate it and channel it. In this sense, let's imagine a person has a past in which they did many averos. Maybe because they were not taught, or maybe because they actually went off the derech. And now a person does tshuva. There are two ways we can do tshuva. One might be described as amputation. I destroy my past. I simply don't look at that part of my life. I cut it off, whether it's 10 years or 20 years or 30 years. I have no shaychus to that past. It has nothing to do with me. Sometimes that is necessary, just as sometimes an amputation is necessary. Otherwise, it'll get gangrenous, and God forbid, could kill you. Sometimes you have to cut yourself off. But you know, amputation is never a first resort. Amputation is a last resort. And even when you amputate, you really haven't gotten rid of everything. There is a phenomenon that is called phantom pain that is very, very significant. It may be psychosomatic, perhaps, but it hurts. There's another mahalach of tshuva where you don't destroy your past, but you take the very negativity of your past, and that becomes the source of your strength and the foundation of how you serve Hashem. And indeed, without those negative experiences, you wouldn't be serving Hashem the way you're able to serve Hashem. A simple example. Somebody is a drug addict or an alcoholic, and they finally kick the habit. One way of living is to simply say, you know, make believe, so to speak, those years just don't count. They're gone. I amputate them. Well, that's great. But the problem is, that still means you have this gaping hole in your life of 10 years of nothingness, 10 years of waste. Now let's say, as a result of becoming an alcoholic or a drug addict, you now become a drug counselor or a therapist who helps people with addictions. Now you see the difference there. There, you're not turning your back on your past. You're taking the very negativity of your past, and it gives you an ability to serve Hashem and do good in the world that you wouldn't have had you not gone through the negativity. That's not the tshuva of amputation. That is not the tshuva of killing the enemy. That is the tshuva of capturing the enemy and using it in a positive and constructive way. And this plays across in many, many ways. When people become Balei Tshuva, they often may have talents that they bring from their past, whether it's music or art or poetry. And there's a lot of pressure, sometimes internal and sometimes external, or both, to ignore it, to cut myself away, not to pursue it. That's not what a Ben Torah does, or that's not what a Bas Yisrael does. But by cutting themselves off from what was important to them, there is part of them that they're amputating. And the same thing with family members. You know, people ask me all the time, oh, you know, my parents, you know, don't keep kosher. How can I have my children visit? And people create barriers and walls. And obviously, lahalacha, one has to work out to be sure that kashrus and shabbos are going to be kept. But the notion that I just want to reject, I want to cut off, I want to amputate. Now again, sometimes that is necessary. Just as amputation is necessary. We're not denying that sometimes you got to do it. But most of the time not, and most of the time it's not good. And that's what Rav Zevin is suggesting. I'm Marish a little bit. That the tshuva against the Yetzer Hara does not involve killing your past, but reclaiming it and redefining it and elevating it and using it as the source. You know, people come to Yerushalayim and we meet Yerushalmi families sometimes that may have been 50 generations of Rabbanim, you know, going all the way back. And here I come from North Dakota. And, you know, I became from at 29 or 30. And I look at these people, I look at the first grade children. I'm never going to be that. They know in first grade, you know, what I can, you know. So the thing a person has to tell themselves is, it is true that the 50th generation Yerushalmi has many, many things, many gifts that Hashem gave them that I don't have. But it's also true that the person from North Dakota has many, many gifts that the 50th generation Yerushalmi doesn't have. Because Hashem decided where our neshama needs to be. Hashem decided where is the potential that can bring out the best thing in our neshama. Because those were not choices we made. Those were circumstances that Hashem put us into. You know, I had mentioned before, with Rav Nassim Tzvi Finkel, the Mirror Rosh Hashiva, Zichrono Livracha, and he came from a religious family. He did not, he came from a very chashuva family. But, you know, everyone knows the story. He grew up in Chicago, went to a co-ed high school, was on the debating team, was on the basketball team. So I remember at the Hespedim, that the key, the sight of that spade, and more look at what a person can become, even though he came from such a bad environment, such a tame environment. Look at how he was able to escape from everything that was negative in that environment. Again, that's a lekach. But I have to say, maybe because I came from a similar environment, I was a little offended hearing how bad, you know, that environment was. And I would say that maybe you have to be mice of something. He did not become, he was great in many, many ways, his Mesiras Nefesh and his illness, tremendous, tremendous. But he was great not in spite of where he came from, but part of his greatness was because he came from that environment. Those who knew the Rosh Hashiva knew that one of his great kochos was his ability to talk to American teenagers. American teenager would come, visit Mir on some class trip or something. He could say, oh, you know, I played basketball too, you know, and the point was, in ways that a person who was raised, let's say in Eretz Yisrael, who was raised in B'nai B'rach, with all of the good heart, with all of the good intention, would not be able to connect to somebody on that level. So you see, Hashem put neshamos in certain environments, not for the purpose of escaping the environment, but that the environment itself becomes part and parcel of what enables you to accomplish the uniqueness of your Avodas Hashem. The point point is not to amputate and then make believe you're somebody else, because you'll never be that somebody else. You can make believe as much as you want. You're not going to really be that person, that other person. But you are who you are. And who you are itself can be a great, great gift that one gives back to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So this is a very deep insight. The tshuva of the Milchames Mitzvah has to be fought like a Milchames Rishus, in which the goal is not to destroy that past and make believe it never existed, but to use that past as the source of your uniqueness. And this goes back once again to Chanoch Nar Al Pi Darko. Do not suppress your derech, but take your derech, which could be negative, like the bloodshed, but know how to direct it into positive channels. Yes.
Also said individually.
Right. So it's interesting. The word kovesh can have different translations, because some translations of kovesh is one who suppresses. But now suppresses would imply so push it down. But I think a better translation is one who conquers. Now the difference in conquering and suppressing, again, in Lashon HaKodesh we use the same word, but it has different connotations. Suppressing means I'm pushing it down, pushing it down, pushing it down. Conquering is very different. When I've conquered you, I don't just push you in a box. You can do this, you can do this. In other words, I have you do the things. Right? So we use our Yetzer not to suppress, but to conquer. So it can then be used in a very constructive way. A very, very big challenge, but as I say, the whole parsha of Yifas Tovar is now mechubar to the notion of Chanoch Lenar Al Pi Darko. So have a good week. I think next week we still have. Oh, I just want to announce, I forgot to announce, our share today is by our faithful sponsor, Mel David, in gratitude to Hashem for the many blessings he's been given.